Well, again, my greeting to you. Would you turn with me to our text, Luke chapter 15, please? Luke chapter 15. We're going to be concluding the chapter and concluding the logic, really, of the third parable, but it was all part of one teaching and all part of one teaching occasion, and it all kind of flows and makes a point. So we're going to start right at the beginning again to have it all fresh in our mind, and then we will focus in on our passage. So turn with me to Luke 15, and we'll begin in verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, saying, What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after one which is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But when he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf. Kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, Look, for so many years I have been serving you and have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. Heavenly Father, thank you for this transforming passage. Thank you for all of the things that we have studied so far. Thank you for what we can learn about the necessity and the content of repentance. Thank you that what we can learn about the inclination of the Father. And thank you, Lord, for identifying very clearly to us a fairly major and fairly common problem type that is exemplified by the older son. Help us, Lord, to see your word clearly, and then importantly, to see us, to see ourselves clearly through the grid of your scripture. And then, Lord, that we would be those who come on the only basis that has ever been allowed, that we would have a relationship with the Father through repentance and submission, coming to you and asking for something we do not deserve. Help us, Lord, to every one of us who are here today hear that and ensure that that is the basis under which we have come to and are continuing in a relationship with you, because that is what saved is. So Lord, we commend our time and your word to our hearts, for we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, culturally, the ones who were regarded as being the gatekeepers within Judaism were, of course, the scribes and the Pharisees. And they wielded an enormous amount of power, incredible power, over the average citizens of Israel. What they had, in addition to many other things, was the power to excommunicate. And in a system where the religious status and the ethnic and social status were so deeply tied, to excommunicate, or better, to put it into its context, to unsynagogue somebody, really was to knock them out of all social contact, all kind of commercial contact with the people of their nationality. And of course, they were not allowed to worship. And that was even more momentous than we would picture normally today. Today, if someone gets disciplined out of a church, there's usually a number of churches ready to receive that one within an easy traveling distance. There are alternatives of slightly different denominations that are close. But at this time, the only approach to God was, of course, through the Hebrew faith. That's why Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, salvation is of the Jews. You had to become a Jew to enter into worship with God. There was only one temple. And to be denied access to the temple or to be unsynagogued was thought to be the end of your participation in worship. And the gatekeepers, sadly, had become corrupt, and they were endorsing error. So Jesus is addressing this particular group, the gatekeepers, the self-appointed gatekeepers, who had not entered into truth themselves. They had not entered into eternal life, as he says, very close to his crucifixion in the book of Matthew. They'd not entered into truth themselves, and now they were standing in the way of others entering into eternal life as well. That was their position. So this parable, and especially the last third of the parable, is about them. Oh, and it might be also about some of us. But you knew that. Well, in the first two studies we did, we saw the depths to which the younger son sank. Scene one. And then we saw the heights to which the father graciously restored him. That was scene two. What would have shocked the listening audience was that the father did not do what was expected, or what would have been considered redeeming and acceptable and restorative of their family honor. He didn't do that. The father omitted what the culture held was proper and necessary to restore the family to its position in society. The family did not make his acceptance of the son conditional on some socially acceptable acts of penance, performed over a socially acceptable period of time. The father just ran, and literally the passage says he fell on his neck. He just accepted the son as he repented. There was no probationary acts required. There was no probationary time. He didn't even have time to finish his rehearsed speech. So, in verses 22 to 24, he says, the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe. You remember what that is. He wanted to shield his son by being viewed by everybody who was around as being a waif and as a ne'er-do-well. Put the robe on him, shield him from that kind of a glaring review. Put it on him. You slaves, and you need to know how you're going to respond to him from here on in. You put the robe on him. There's a restoring to where he was. Put a ring on his hand. That to me as a farm boy was the hardest one, because that was the signet ring. That meant you were a full member of the family. That meant it had the little impression thing you could kind of do on a piece of wax or a piece of soft clay. You could conduct business in the name of the family. Really? He's taken a third of the estate and blown it, and you're gonna give him the checkbook? Take a ring, put it on his hand. But he hasn't shown that he's responsible. He hasn't shown that he's going to be financially savvy. How do we know? Put a ring on his hand. Sandals on his feet. Don't have him looking like he's a beggar. And bring the fattened calf. Kill it. That was the ultimate celebration. Let us eat and celebrate. That's the inclination of the heart, right? For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and he's been found. And they began to celebrate. Well, if he'd left it there, he would have somewhat left it like he'd left off the last two. But he's got a point. It's a point he started back in verse 7. I tell you that in the same way, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Why? Why is there more joy there? Why is there no joy over the 99? Well, we're going to find that out. He started a point. Now he's going to kind of bore down on it a bit. So, scene three. The older son. Now, his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. So we know this family's not Baptist for sure. But Jesus in this is deliberately painting a picture. And there's a few things that are kind of built into this. One is the swiftness with which the restoration of the son took place. It took place in one of the principal occupants of the house. It was already in process that day, the day he came back, and the son knew nothing about it. So on that very day, it's happening swiftly. And the magnitude of the celebration taking place, because, you know, you can be outside coming to the house, and you can hear that there's something going on in the house, and it's kind of easily identifiable what's going on in a land before speakers and amplifiers. So as he's approaching, he heard the party. And obviously, this is not just some sort of a formal, joyless ritual that's taking place, you know, where there's, you know, sad-looking people all sitting around looking a bit bored and somebody standing up and droning on and on. It's not like that. As he approached, he hears, and this was a happy, full-throttle expression of joy and celebration that's going on. The magnitude of the celebration mirrors the magnitude of the joy of the Father, is the point. Is the Son, the oldest Son, joyful at what the Father is joyful for? That's a pretty good question. And maybe one that we should be applying. Are you happy on an equal basis for what the Father is happy about, your Father in heaven, and for the same things he is? Is that where your heart is? That's where we're supposed to be kind of considering. Is the Son joyful at what the Father is joyful over? The older Son is close to the Father in proximity. He's been living right there at the house. He remains physically close. And the point is, just as the Pharisees played at and postured, remaining close to God through staying in religion, being in the temple, being prominent in the synagogues, they looked like they were the guys that had the, you know, the red phone direct access to God, were they? So the thing that we'd be considering is about this oldest son. He was close physically, geographically, but was his heart close to the Father? Interesting. Keep your finger there for a moment, maybe, and let's look at some really good wisdom and very good observations made by John. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, that's how rumors get started. 1 John chapter 4. There we go. 1 John chapter 4. Let's start in verse 10. This is love. Not that we loved God, okay? That isn't the thing that started the ball rolling here, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And what he's really saying is a little stronger than what it's coming across there in the English. We would say it's axiomatic. It should be a natch that if you love God, you also love those that are loved by him. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. That should be axiomatic. Let's scoot down to verse 19, for example. We love because he first loved us. Selah. Do you love God? You say, well, yeah, I love God. And because of that, that's why God granted me access to him. No. Take your nose and kind of go like that. No, because he's correcting it. He's saying, we love because he first loved us. He's the initiator, right? He's the initiator. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. You know that flat out. He's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Why? Because if you love the Father, it changes your affections. It changes so that you match the affections of the Father. So that if the Father is pouring out love on somebody, you go, that's what I'm doing, right? That's what I'm doing. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Huh? That's the nature of love. That's the nature of God pouring his love into us, and that love always has a predictable and a guaranteed analysis, if you'd say, where one of the outcomes is, if we have the genuine love of God, we will have a love for the brethren. And that's important because there are a whole bunch of people, in fact, there would be myriads of people who would say, no, I love God. And it's hard to explain to them, I don't think you have the right stripe here. Just like it's hard to, if somebody's completely colorblind, explain what the color orange is. They go, look at that, that's the color. Oh, no, I know that's orange. You know, but they're colorblind. And there are a lot of people that say, do you know something? I love God. I wouldn't encourage you to do this. I don't do it very often, but I was listening to a Roman Catholic preacher the other day, and boy, he was compelling, and I have never heard works righteousness sound so good. He was good. He was a way better preacher than I am. Not that that's a mark of much, but he was a great preacher. He was almost as photogenic as Paul. He was compelling. He was hip, you know, like Steve, and he had a lot going for him, and he was expressing works righteousness. And he was talking about, because we love God, right? And he would argue that he does. But here's one of those things where we're trying to figure out, okay, so do you actually have the love of God, or is it just a brand that you've bought into? Here's one of the things you can identify when you downloaded the software, that you got a good copy of it, is that when it's being run, here's how it looks. If you love the Father, you will love his kids. You will love his kids. I mean, if you'd stop the son, the older son, on the way out to the field that day, and he said, so do you like your dad? Do you love your dad? Oh, well, let me tell you. I mean, I serve this guy, and he would sing his praises, his own praises, and he would very clearly identify, no, I have love for the Father. And pretty hard to talk him into the idea that No, actually you don't. Anyway, that's the task that is set before. You share the loves of the person you love. A loyal love of the Father would have produced a love for what he loved. And so the real question is, this oldest son, did he have affection for the Father? Why did he stay? When the father split up the inheritance, why did he even stay? Did he stay because, oh, this is home, and this is dad, and I want to serve him? Or I gotta stay because this is the ground and you're not gonna budge me off this ground. This ground is mine. What's going on in his heart? Did he stay because he loved and honored the Father at heart, or did he stay largely out of self-interest to earn the praise of the Father, to earn the praise of the onlooking world, and to maintain his stake and his clutch on the inheritance? What's going on? Well, we'll soon find out as Jesus unloads the story. Verse 26, and he summoned one of the servants. The word servant there is the general word for a young boy. So this is a boy that would be under the age of 13. So he's on the periphery and he's kind of helping out with the serving. And he began to inquire what these things could be. Literally, what's going on? And he, the boy, said to him, your brother has come home. He's got a good grasp, this kid. Your brother's come home. Your father has killed the fattened calf. Sees that pretty clear, because he has received him back, and he uses a really cool word, safe and sound is how it's translated, but it's usually, the term is often translated in peace, meaning there was animosity, there was a conflict. The conflict is completely settled. He's back, and everything's reestablished. And the son is not going, whoa, that's good news. Not even quite. And he became angry. So first question, did he love what the father loved? Did he love the father? The son is very ready and willing, it would appear, to make a scene in front of the entire village. Watch this. He became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. And the term for pleading means, literally, he came along to his side and asked, please, continually. That's what's going on with the dad. So in the middle of this thing that is supposed to be honoring the son coming back and honoring the generosity of the father, he has to go out there and in full view of everyone kind of deal with the rebellious four-year-old who's throwing a hissy fit out here. Okay? The son is very ready and willing to make a scene in front of the entire village. At this point, of course, the audience of Jesus, who understood the culture, and that's why he's saying it this way, he's loading these concepts into a culture, and he's knowing the effect it's going to take. They'd be cringing yet again. I mean, here's the dad. He's running in public. That would have been, you know, contrary to a man of estate and dignity. The embracing, the kissing, the way too quick restoration. And now here's the father going out, and he goes out and he jacks him up a notch. No. He pleads with him. He calls him to his one side and asks him super nicely. This thing, though, in the view of the older son, is worthy of making a scene over and dishonoring and embarrassing the father all over. Oh, and by the way, what is the thing? What's the thing that the son is angry about? Is he angry because decorum has been breached? Is he angry because some sin has occurred or that some scripture's been violated? Why is he angry? You know something, parent, as you're dealing with a child and they're angry, that's a pretty good question to ask. Hey, listen, take a moment. Why are you angry? And I've done that on occasion, and I don't mean to kids. I'm talking about to adults who are behaving like kids, and I'll say, I know you're angry. Why are you angry? And the best answer usually to come up was, well, because he made me angry. And if he made me angry, then obviously my anger is somehow legitimate. But it's a very good question. Do you have a biblical reason to be angry? Do you have a biblical reason to be offended sometimes, right? Because sometimes we're offended. Sometimes we're angry and offended, and we go, he's offended me, he's angry. And it's good to take a moment and say, okay, so in what way did he sin against you biblically? Where was that verse found that what he did is, according to this scripture, where he sinned? He did something that is clearly outlined in the Word of God as wrong, and therefore you have taken offense. Because overwhelmingly, people take offense. But the real question is, so did you have biblical charter for that? Because if you were angry and it turns out, hey, by the way, you don't have a biblical cause to be angry, you are in danger of what? According to the Sermon on the Mount. Hellfire. Good question. What are you angry about? Good question to ask your child. God asked it of Cain. Think a moment. What are you angry about? Great question to ask yourself when you're in the heat of ready to go human flamethrower. If he were self-aware enough to put into words why he was angry, what would it have been? Well, let's kind of break it down a little bit. First, let's figure out in this whole thing, who is he angry with? Good question. Who is he angry with? He became angry, verse 28, and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. And he didn't at that moment say, oh, Dad, I thanks for coming out here, but I'm so angry at... Who's he angry with? But he answered and said to his father, look! And it's in the emphatic. It's not, hi, Dad. Look. And it is the talk of the plantation owner to the bad slave. Definitely. Look. For so many years I've been serving you. I've never neglected a command of yours. You've never given me a young goat that I might celebrate it with my friends. All right. So, who's he angry with? No respectful address, just look. Okay, so we know the who. He's angry with his dad, right? The father, the one who was showing mercy. All right, why? Well, first off, he's deceived as to his own righteousness. I never once neglected, not even a shade of didn't get her done 100%, not once neglected a command of yours. Who in their right mind would say something like that? A Pharisee. Or a Pharisee at heart would. So he's deceived as to his righteousness. He's distressed as to his father's lack of generosity to him. Here's a crew in there. They're all celebrating the generosity of the father, and he is willing to go on record and make a big scene in front of everybody. This guy isn't very generous to me. So he's angry about his lack of generosity and praise and celebration of him, right? Of him. Why didn't he get a banquet? Why didn't he get the father making a fuss over him? It turns out the time he has put in working with the father has been one of no joy and no love. Remember the oldest son? He was repentant. And he said, you know something? I'm just happy to come back here And I'm going to take the lowest rung, an occasional laborer, where you don't have to make any commitments to me, right? The day laborer. And above that would have been a slave, because he's part of the household, and he gets all his needs met, right? And for this older son, that's a negative thing. I have been a slave of yours. That's a bad thing. Does that offend you, by the way, when I describe the invitation of the gospel? And I say the invitation of the gospel is this. You are allowed, you're being invited to come and get your sins paid for entirely. And you are being invited to receive as a gift a legal standing of perfection so you can go into heaven. And you are required to repent, acknowledge your sin. And you're also, of course, required to acknowledge who Jesus is, and Jesus is Lord. And so the invitation to come to Christ, the invitation to come as a disciple, is an invitation to come as a what? Slave. Does that offend you? Does that irk you? Interesting. Anyway, all this time he's put in working with the Father, I've been working like a slave. That's a negative thing. No joy, no love. He wanted the same as his younger brother, it turns out. All the stuff to use as he wanted without any of the responsibility. He was equally as greedy as his younger brother. He just took a different, more easily socially camouflaged route to get it. In his mind, he was perfect in his obedience. And in his mind, he would have been one of the 99 that got all through life, never had any need of repentance. If we say we have no sin, 1 John chapter 1 says there's two glaring problems. Remember what they are? We deceive ourselves, self-deception. We think we don't have any sin. It's because you've deceived yourself, right? And the second thing is the truth is not in us. We don't know enough truth, and it certainly hasn't taken root enough in us that we're able to understand this is truth, this is God's standard, and I'm outside of it. Right? So that's where he is, and that's who he is. Self-deception, insufficient knowledge and grasp of truth. And if you're that today, those qualities make you like the oldest son. And you will end up really in your relationship like the oldest son. What a plot shift, right? For the first little bit, the son, the youngest son, he takes off and he's on the outside, right? He's on the outside, and he deserved to be on the outside. And the oldest son, he's on the inside. And here it is when sin is being, and a sinful heart is being kind of illuminated. As it turns out, it's the oldest son who's also on the outside. He's on the outside. He doesn't have a relationship. He's on the outside looking in, and he's not willing to enter in. So, verse 30. He's got some words for his son, but when this son of yours came, notice that, not my brother, this son of yours, so he's distancing himself from this guy, came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes. I don't know, was he off in Vegas watching what was going on? How did he know what was going on? He's either making an assumption or He's working on some nasty intel that he's been trying to kind of propagate. He says that he's devoured your wealth with prostitutes, and you killed the fatted calf for him. So what's his issue? Proverbs 27 verse 4 says, wrath is fierce, anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? And so if you were to actually kind of put it down into a CNN soundbite, what's his problem? Jealousy. It isn't a righteous anger. It's just selfish jealousy. His first loyal love is self. So in a contest where it would be where there's two pitching against each other, love of self or love of the Father, he will display a preferential love for self and hate the other, the Father. Behind all jealousy is the prideful, self-satisfied, self-righteous, prideful assumption that we really deserve far better treatment than we're getting. Understand that with your children. But first, dear parent, please understand that with you. Please understand that with you. When I'm jealous, I'm comparing myself to someone else and I'm going, but I deserve better. It's wicked entitlement. If only people would recognize what they have in me. Mark chapter 15, even the Roman rulers, as they were evaluate what was going on, as they were lining up Jesus for crucifixion, they got it. They understood. They said they understood that the scribes and Pharisees were doing what they're doing out of envy. That was the green-eyed monster that was fueling all this. They didn't have any legitimate points of anger. They were just jealous. That's it. Entitlement, self-love, this son of yours. He's kind of hinting that there's a natural evidence superiority of me over this inferior one. So in verse 31, ever so gently, you would have to say, ever so gently, and he said to him, son, so he affirms, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. So first of all, he reminds him of his advantages, and he reminds him of the fact that he is not actually coming in barefoot with dirty clothes and hungry. He's not like that. Real quick, is an inheritance something you earn? That's a touchy question. Is it something you earn? Or the care that you bestow on the generation older than you, are you doing it because that's what God says you should do? Or are you doing it out of self-interest? Oh, no, I'm really messing, right? There's no lack of generosity with the Father. I've given you everything. The inheritance is massive. And by the way, do you have anything that you didn't receive? Good little, very gentle reminders. And why did you serve? Out of obedience to God, because it's the will of God and what God calls you to do, you do? Or are you doing all of that just posturing to earn a gift? Verse 32. But we had to. That's interesting. We had to celebrate and rejoice, For this brother of yours, nice, he just kind of puts that in there. It's not my son, it's your brother. This brother of yours was dead, and he's begun to live. He was lost, and he's been found. First, let's deal with the part, this brother of yours. You are not evidently superior. And his last 5 minutes kind of gave the proof to that as he puts on the tantrum in front of the whole community. So it isn't that there's an evident superiority. There's an evident kinship. As a matter of fact, when he, the youngest son, was eating hog slop, that's when he was very much akin to you right now. Same heart. There's no lack of generosity with the father, and the inheritance is massive. Everything you have, you received. And then he says, we had to. This is a brother of yours. We both wanted the stuff so that they could do whatever they wanted with it. Both were willing to expose the father to public humiliation for the sake of selfishness and entitlement. Both were living without love for the father. The request of the younger son in verse 12 was the equivalent of wishing the father had already died. His behavior in that last little bit, it was less socially obvious until that moment that the son was just waiting for and longing for the father to die too. They were very much brothers alike in heart, even though the world looking on would say, that one's righteous, that one's bad, just like the Pharisees. As people looked on, they would say, those are the righteous ones, and the rest are the guys who are messing around with hog slop. And he's saying, do you know something? Same heart, just a different style of how to get what they want. They were brothers and very much alike in heart. Oh, until the father says, until the younger one repented. Well, what does that change? Repentance changes. And now that one does have a respectful relationship to the father, he acknowledged his sin and his need, and he asked for grace he admitted he did not deserve. That changes everything. It does. The very rabbis that were in operation at the time of Christ wrote concerning the heart of God, which is a bit dicey at any point anyway. But anyway, here's an example of what they wrote, quote, for the Most High also hates sinners and will inflict punishment on the ungodly. Therefore, give to the one who is good, but do not ever help the sinner. That would be the theology in the consciousness of the Pharisees. And it actually sounds rather reasonable to someone in the error of works righteousness system. But it misses some critical points. Everyone, including them, including the older son, and including the scribes and the Pharisees, were sinners. They missed that part. The best of men are men at best, and all men are lost. And repentance, real repentance, categorically changes the relationship of the sinner to God. And it is, in fact, the only thing that can alter the relationship of the sinner to God. It is an absolutely essential component. And you see that. Paul was talking about that in Sunday school. If you weren't in Sunday school, probably should have been there. Talks about the change of mind. And he came to his senses, came to the repentance rehearsal. Have I got it right? Think it through. And then the confession, speak it out loud. And there's not, you know, Dad, if I hurt your feelings or anything like that, there's a complete owning. All sin is first of all to God, and I sinned against you. Repentance. It changes everything. And every one of them, including the scribes and Pharisees, needed to enter there. Neither the older son or the scribes or the Pharisees had ever given much consideration to the effect of repentance, and they had certainly corrupted repentance to mean due penance, like it later came in the Roman Catholic Church, because that seems intuitive for man. That's what man naturally, it's how we naturally think it should work if it were not for the revelation of Scripture. They were the ones who believed they had no need of repentance. They could not readily identify any deficiencies in their relationship to a holy God. They had never at any time neglected a command of God. They would say, to their deceived self-awareness and shallow theology on display. And they were very proud of that fiction. And as we leave the scene, the older self-righteous one, as far as we know, as far as it's been left, still hates, dishonors the father, very willing to publicly embarrass the father. And the son has never acknowledged any sin or disobedience. And we're waiting. Okay, then what happened? What happened next? And if you read a very, very good book, and I'd recommend it if you want further reading, A Tale of Two Sons by John MacArthur, he spends a chapter on the idea of there needs to be in a chiastic Hebrew teaching arrangement, the last point needs to be hit. And the last point is conspicuously absent. What happened next? And the son said, yeah, I've been an absolute jerk. And he goes in. What happened? Actually, what happened, chapter 16, and he was also saying to his disciples. So here's what happened. Here he is, he's addressing these Pharisees and scribes directly. He leaves it there. It's obviously a cliffhanger. And he spins around and says, okay, you disciples, here, we're going to talk about one more. He basically turns his back, leaves it there deliberately, a cliffhanger. Had Jesus not decided how the story ends? Well, we know that Jesus all too well knew how the story of the scribes and Pharisees would end. But what Jesus is doing, he's leaving them to contemplate whether all these hearers individually even needed repentance to have a relationship, and if they would accept that repentance, and if they would accept that repentance, was there going to be a stayed, predictable, stable response of God when the sinner returns? Or as the Father says in verse 32, we had to celebrate. Why did he have to celebrate? Why is there more joy over the one? Because the repentant now has a relationship with the Father. They're saved. There's no rejoicing over the 99. They have not seen the need of repentance. They have no relationship with the Father. So, at this point, I could ask which son you identify with most easily. I could do that. And you're probably too clever to fall for that trap. You're not going to go there. You may not completely see yourself as thoroughly worthless, a thoroughly worthless son with no redeeming qualities, but you're warned off from claiming anything different at this point. So, if you are a tad bit like the older son, and apart from an approach like the younger son, you still are completely. But if you're like that, and because of your self-righteousness and pride, you discover yourself on the outside looking in, now what are you going to do about it? Is the question. This amounts to somewhat of a write your own ending story by Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees in history, they did write their own ending to this. There were a couple notable Pharisees who repented, and they came to faith in Christ, and that fills my heart with hope. There is recovery from being a Pharisee. Talk to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. But the majority of them, they wrote their own ending. And it would be this, and the oldest son spoke to the enormous gathering coming to celebrate the Father and convinced them to crucify their own benefactor. That's how they ended their story. Or you could put it real quick, and they killed him. Because that's what religious people who are earning their way to heaven by, at least in part, their own merit, that's how they feel about God. Really. Really, they hate him. And given the latitude and the opportunity, like the Pharisees eventually had about 4 or 5 months later, they would crucify the Lord of glory just as fast. And if you are in a system where you are coddling in your own mind that at least in part you will make it to God because of your own winsomeness and your own merit, that's your tribe. And that is where you end up. What a study of the dramatic reversal. The one who everyone would have believed was always to be on the inside was in reality outside and out of fellowship with no relationship. Pride, entitlement, self-righteousness, and no repentance will do it every time, and it will do it for you, be assured. Here we are again. And you go, man, it sounds like we've done this a lot as we've gone through the book of Luke. It sounds like we've done this a lot in the last 2 years. Do you know why? Because we're going verse by verse, and it tends to be proportional. You're getting proportionately the preaching of Jesus in approximately the same proportion that he gave it. And boy, does he spend a lot of time on repentance and self-righteousness, right? And so here you are again. Are you going to come like the youngest son, acknowledge the fact you've got nothing of value to give to the Father, and you come with no conditions, no expectations, you come as a slave, and you ask for something you can't ever earn? Or are you going to continue to curate in your own heart the idea that in part one of the reasons you have access to God is your heritage, is your track record, is your associations in the past, is your good works? There's an old hymn. And the words of the hymn were somewhat haunting. Scared me as a kid. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. One day, your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Oh, that leaves on a pretty low, somber note. There's gospel here too, and that is, if you will humble yourself and you will come understanding you have nothing to give to God except, I repent. Here is the wired in automatic response of God. You're a son, you're a daughter. Repentance makes a relationship. Have you ever, I mean, the Russians have this right. They don't talk about people converting. They don't talk about people who prayed the prayer. They say, so-and-so repented. And so I'm just going to finish there. Have you repented? And further to that, if you have, you're a son. And he's going to clothe you with his righteousness. And to any that received him, to them he gave what? The power to become the sons of God. And that isn't that you got the ring and you can go to Walmart and you got $100 on the chip. You have the resources of God graciously put at your disposal. And when you die, you become a joint heir with Christ. And any that come to me, he says, I will in no wise cast them out. But what a gracious Heavenly Father we have. And so let's end on that note. What this does is it reveals the heart of God. It's instructive. We as believers, when we see people, repenting, and we go, where did they came from? Ooh, keep your distance. You don't. You say, has God downloaded new life? And is he drawing? And is he calling? And has he washed and sanctified and justified? You embrace them. That's my sister. That's my brother in the Lord. And we understand that even though we might have come from horrible stuff, horrible stock, our Lord, that's the phrase, our Lord receives sinners and eats with them. That's such good news if you really know who you are. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel all over again. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you do receive sinners and you eat with them. You're willing to hang out with them publicly. You're not ashamed to call them brethren. What a mercy. Help us, Lord, therefore, to love what you love. And help us, Lord, to honor you and to worship you for what you've done in grace to us. For your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll call on the music crew to